Actually, I want to pray again before we get started, because I don't know about anybody else in here. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just because I knew I was going to be up here today, but I just really sense kind of a spirit of distraction in here. You walk in the front door, and there's just, you know, chaos construction-wise, and just in here as we're worshiping, I just really want to pray against that we'd really hear God's word, and we'd hear it clearly, and worship him with a focus in our hearts. So let's pray for that. God, I just want to come before you this morning and just pray against any spirit of distraction that would be here. God, any spirit that would take us away from where you want us to connect with you here this morning, God, whether it's through worship or through word, God, through relationship, whatever it is, God, just remove the distractions, the physical distractions that we see and that we hear, God, and those distractions that are in our mind and our hearts this morning. So with that, we just cast out the enemy, and just pray that your spirit would be very present here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. As a congregation, we've been walking through the book of John for the past several months. I don't even know how many months that it's been. And we're going to stay in John this morning as we approach the end of John. Mostly we're going to be in John 19. But in reality, we're going to be all over the place until we get to John 19. So hang in there. We're going to bring it all together. We're going to hit on some things that the Jays hit on over the past couple months. So there's going to be a little bit of review in there. There's going to be some new things that we're going to look at through John as well. And also, just to ease any tension in the room, today is April 1st. Which is April Fool's Day. So I'm not going to pull any jokes on you guys today. Just wanted to let you know that right now so you're not sitting there like waiting for something to happen. So some of you might find that hard to believe. But that's the truth. No jokes from me. Maybe you guys got something planned. I don't know. But so I want to jump right in. And what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the word world as it appears in John. And the word world appears something like 56 times in the book of John, which is more, way more than any other book in the Bible that this word world appears, okay? So because it appears that many times, that means it's probably pretty significant. So I want to look at that, and that's kind of going to lay the foundation for the rest of what we're going to talk about this morning. So hopefully my little clicker will work. It's not. Is the receiver in for my clicker? It is. Okay. Maybe we should try the church's clicker. There we go. Cool. All right. Is the church's receiver in, or is mine in? Okay. Awesome. Mine works. Cool. Okay. So the word world in John has three different meanings. The first is universe. Basically, the planets, the galaxies, the world that God created, the physical world that God created. John 1:10 says, he came into the very world he created. So an example, that's what he did. The second meaning would be the theater of human interaction, a theater of human life, where humans interact with one another and basically on a relational level. So kind of here we are in the world, interacting with each other on a Sunday morning. John 8:23 says, Jesus continued, you are from below, I am from above. You belong to this world, I do not. So there's a distinction between this world and the world that Jesus came from. And then before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. So there's a distinction between this world and that world. So this world would be the arena of human interaction. And then finally, and this is the one that we're going to focus on this morning, is the fallen humanity and how we often refer to people. I'm sorry, I keep looking up there. It's not on the monitor down here, so I'm turning around because I can't see it up here. So I don't know if that's an easy fix or not. But fallen humanity, people separated from God. You know, we often say things like, those people are in the world. They do things that are worldly. They live in a worldly way. John 15:19 says, the world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. So there's distinction. Again, there's kind of two worlds, but it's like the world of sinful humanity and the world that knows God. So the world that knows God and the world that doesn't know God. John 16:20, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. He's talking about his death. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy. And then in John 17:25, O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. So that's the definition of world we're going to focus on today. It's just this concept of kind of sinful humanity versus knowing God. And I think as humans and as Christians, most of us in this room, as believers in Jesus, that we have these categories in our head that we can easily say, ooh, that's in the world. Oh, if a person drives that kind of car, they must be in the world. Or if they live in that neighborhood, they must be in the world. Or if they do this or do that, then they're in the world. We've got these pretty quick flags that go up that tell us these things. At least, you know, we think they're pretty accurate. And most of the time, they may be. And oftentimes, we use those to judge other people. So we need to be really careful with how we view other people as being in the world or not in the world. Because I think, if we examine our own lives, we're going to find that we live in the world a lot of the time too. That we live in this world of sinful humanity. That we're not as set out as we think we are, as far as our actions and our words and those things that tend to dominate our lives, that define who we are. So I want to show a video clip that shows this concept of the world. And in this clip, I want to set it up a little bit for you. There's a race going on. And it's a very important race. And one of the competitors in the race cheats. So they kind of act on this very worldly, they act out this worldly behavior in order to better their chances of winning the race. And then one of the other competitors acts very otherworldly, very Jesus-like in his response to this person's worldly action. So let's roll that clip and we'll talk about it a little bit.
This is it. We're heading into the final lap, and McQueen is right behind the leaders. What a comeback!
199 laps, and baby, it all comes down to this!
This is it, kiddo.
You got four turns left, one at a time. Drive it in deep, and hope it sticks. Go!
McQueen's going inside! Chick and the King are loose!
I think McQueen is out of the race!
He's back on the track!
Float like a Cadillac, sting like a beaver.
What are you doing, kid?
I think the King should finish his last race.
You just gave up the piston cut. You know then?
Ah, this grumpy old race car now once told me something.
It's just an empty cup.
Daryl, is pushing on the last lap legal?
Hey, man, he's not really pushing him. He's just giving him a little bump grip.
Hey, what? What's going on?
That's what I call racing right there.
Okay. If you have kids, you're familiar with that movie. And obviously the worldly behavior was the cheating. The one car causes the other car to wreck so he can win. He does go on the win. but only because the guy that was ready to cross the finish line jams on the brakes. That was Lightning McQueen, if you don't know who that is. Lightning McQueen jams on his brakes, lets the cheater win, backs up, and pushes the veteran race car driver, defending champion, to the finish line. So ultimately, Lightning McQueen finishes in third. But I think his behavior was very Jesus-esque, if you can put that onto a cartoon car, of all things, too. But he gave up like the biggest victory in cartoon race history. He just jammed on the brakes and stopped. And if you notice, the crowd was just silent. They were like, what is up with that? They didn't even know what to do. They didn't know how to react. They were confused. They were perplexed. And then they realized what he did. They realized what happened, and they were just cheering wildly. They didn't care who won the race. They were focused on, you know, the good sportsmanship and Lightning McQueen's behavior and all that kind of stuff. So this idea of confusing the world, confounding the world, silencing the world because of crazy behavior that people don't even know what to do with is what we're going to be talking about this morning. So I want to go on to more worldliness. I want to go on and look at worldliness more in the book of John that we've been walking through. And we're going to come back to this idea of confounding and confusing and perplexing the world that we live in. So I want to look at secular worldliness and religious worldliness, which those terms might not make any sense now. Hopefully they will soon. So secular worldliness, in the context of the book of John, that would be the Roman Empire. They would have been the world, everything that existed against God, the Roman Empire. I'm going to flash some things up on the screen that basically are characteristics of the Roman Empire, the most identifying characteristics of the empire. And one of the biggest of those would be the acquisition of land through military conquest. I mean, they just wanted to conquer people to increase the size of their kingdom. They wanted acquisition of money and wealth through taxation, through taxing the people that lived in their kingdom. You just got it. The governors of the different provinces, their job was to tax, you know, and to collect that tax money. And they did, and that's where the kingdom got their wealth, where the Roman Empire got their wealth. Acquisition of power and control. I mean, the money was important, the land was important, and those two things worked to give the Roman Empire and its leaders this amount, this power and this authority and control over the people, so that the people couldn't do anything except just abide by the rules that they were told to abide by. So the empire was always in control. They pulled all the strings. And a highest value was placed on keeping peace in the empire. They never wanted to ruffle anybody's feathers. They wanted everybody to be calm. They didn't want anybody to be upset or angry. And if they were, or if they said things against the empire, they got silenced. Okay? So they don't want anybody saying things against the empire. They wanted peace. That was extremely important. And they used their power and control to do that. So secular worldliness, in the context of today's culture, same principles. Acquisition of land through personal conquest instead of military conquest. Owning land, houses, how big's your house, how much land you have. It's pretty important in our society. Acquisition of money or wealth, and this can come through hard work, luck, deception, but having money and wealth is really important. Again, just a parallel to the Roman Empire. Thirdly, acquisition of power and control, same idea. We do it today through position and manipulation. So if somebody has a title attached to their name, they have a certain amount of power, you listen to that power because of their title. They may not be in that position because they deserve it, but they're there and they therefore have that power and authority to get other people to do what they want them to do. And then they can use that power to manipulate other people to do things that they shouldn't, unjust types of things. And finally, the highest value is placed on keeping peace, not in the empire, but in one's own personal world. Suppressing people who interfere with our happiness, okay? Somebody does something, it doesn't make me happy, I get mad because I can't be happy. Somebody tells me I did something wrong, that makes me upset that you're telling me I'm doing something wrong, and that thing I'm doing that I was doing wrong makes me happy, I'm mad at that person. We silence those people. Maybe we ignore them, maybe we gossip about them. We do whatever we can to get them to stop interfering in the peace in our lives that brings us happiness. So, all those four points resonate exactly with the Roman Empire and exactly what they were doing. I mean, 2,000 years later, we're still fighting the same things. Secular worldliness, there are few differences between the Roman Empire and the American dream that were expected to pursue by the world. You know, if we don't pursue the American dream, we're nuts. We're crazy. The principles that Dennis talked about, they're stupid, the world would say. Okay? Who cares about 0.5% debt in our savings amount? That's okay, as long as we get what we want now. There are a few differences between the Roman Empire and the American dream. Okay, now religious worldliness, okay? So we're shifting from secular worldliness, money, wealth, power, peace, religious worldliness. Now, in the context of the first century Jewish religion, this would have been defined mostly by the religious rulers, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the temple guard, the folks in power in the temple. Acquisition of money and wealth. Again, we're seeing the same things pop up. I want to read something out of John 2 that that hammers this point home. And this is John 2, 13 to 18, if you want to follow along. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over the tables. Then, going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace." Here's the key. Then his disciples remember this prophecy from the scriptures. "Passion for God's house will consume me." But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing?" Okay? The Jewish leaders are ticked. Jesus comes into the temple, creates this chaos because they're selling things, and they're thinking, "Hey, we're cashing in on this money. What are you doing? What are you doing in our temple?" So the money was important to them. It was very important to them. They were cashing in on this. You could see it in the way they dressed. I don't want to go into the way a lot of the religious leaders dressed them, but they dressed very ornamentally, all kinds of things hanging off their robes and all kinds of stuff. So the appearance of wealth was very important to the religious leaders. So the acquisition of money and wealth, very important in the Jewish first century. Acquisition of power and control, again. These concepts are popping up third time. This is in John 9, 13 to 16. Do you remember when Jay kind of coined a new term, spit mud, when he talked about the Jesus healing the beggar, and he spit in dirt and made mud and smeared it on his eyes, spit mud. And then the Pharisees just kind of grill this guy who Jesus healed from being blind. And that's the context of this passage. Then they took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees, because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. The Pharisees asked the man all about it. So he told them, "He put the mud over my eyes, and when I washed it away, I could see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man Jesus is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath." So this whole concept of power and control with the Pharisees is they're trying to put Jesus' authority and power down. Jesus clearly heals this guy. The guy said, "Jesus healed me." There's other people there that saw it happen. The Pharisees are freaked out. They're mad because Jesus is gaining this authority over them, and they're trying to take that authority back. So what do? They focus in on, he healed somebody on the Sabbath. He's a sinner. Okay? So they're trying to take Jesus' authority away from him by kind of splitting hairs with when he did this miracle. They're not saying anything that the miracle isn't legitimate. I mean, they pretty much agree with that. They're freaked out. They're scared by it. What they're saying is he did it on the Sabbath. What they're trying to do is gain authority and control. And there's people listening to this. They don't want people thinking that Jesus is great. They want Jesus' power and authority to go down in the minds of the people, to keep peace in the temple. And then finally, religious worldliness in the first century. Highest value placed on keeping peace in the temple, suppressing people who disagree with thoughts and practices of the religious establishment. John 5, 9 to 10. Another healing that Jesus does. Instantly the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath, so the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat." So again, they're focusing in on the Sabbath, the religious leaders. They're mad that Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath. This time they don't so much go after Jesus as the man. They condemn him. They make him feel guilty. They don't want him going around saying, "Jesus healed me. Hey, look, I'm carrying my mat instead of laying on it because I can walk now." And they're telling the man, "You can't carry your mat. It's the Sabbath." So they're using this idea of, you know, suppressing people's experiences with Jesus by saying, "You can't carry your mat? I mean, how stupid is that?" And I'd imagine that man would have been pretty scared. I mean, I'm not sure if he puts his mat down or if the passage says there, but he would want to not ruffle the feathers of the temple guards and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who want him to put his mat down. And again, it has nothing to do with the mat, but that's what they're using to suppress this guy. They don't want him following Jesus. Okay, so religious worldliness. Again, now in the context of today's church, okay, this is where it hits home a little bit for us, okay? So try to stay with, don't get mad. Acquisition of security, money, buildings, is often a priority. Churches want to maintain their momentum, so they buy more buildings. They want to have more people. They want to have more money to do the things that they want to do, which isn't necessarily bad. But when that becomes the focus, the preservation, that's what's bad. Acquisition of power and control. Leadership oftentimes is threatened by emerging leaders instead of developing them. That's not the case at Cornerstone. But if there's emerging leaders, younger leaders in a church that are growing up and people start to realize that they have a level of God-given authority, that can be very threatening to the leaders that are in positions of authority at the current time. And so instead of developing that, they're threatened by it. Highest value placed on keeping peace in the body. And this is most often seen that confrontation of sin is ignored. We don't want to confront somebody's sin because that stirs up things. That makes people unhappy. How could you tell me that's wrong? What about all the other people who are sinning? I can't, you know. So the churches oftentimes don't engage people's sin because they're afraid of people's reactions and what's going to be said, what's going to be done, or what's not going to be done. Again, these points are all the same that we just walked through with the other categories. There are few differences between the Pharisees and today's church. There is very little, if any, difference between secular and religious worldliness. I broke it up into secular and religious worldliness, but there's really no difference. It's worldliness. It's separate from God. It's not what God wants. It's not in line with him. This is important. Even though we are Christians at Cornerstone, and I say at Cornerstone because I think at Cornerstone, we think we're pretty cool, and we should think we're pretty cool. We think God's working here, and he is working here, but we can't get prideful in that. So even though we're Christians and we go to Cornerstone, we still fall into the trap of worldliness as individuals and as a body of believers. We must be careful or we will lose our voice in a society looking and listening for something different. Let me just read that again. Even though we are Christians and we go to Cornerstone, we still fall into the trap of worldliness as individuals and as a body of believers. We must be careful or we will lose our voice in a society looking and listening for something different. If we as individuals in a body don't sing a different song than the world, how are we going to transform Lebanon? If we don't look different than the world, if we don't sound different than the world, if we don't think different than the world, if we don't breathe and walk different than the world, how are we going to transform our city? How are we going to transform our city, which is what we want to do here at Cornerstone? Jesus sang a different song. He sang a different song that got people's attention. What I want to do now is look at the result of the fact that Jesus sang a different song. You might want to, if you don't have your Bibles open now, open up to 19. We're going to sit there for a little bit. This is kind of, if you're a good student of the typical classroom situation, this is where you're going to flourish. If you have like ADD, like I do, just hang as long as you can, okay? So I'm going to start in 19:1. And again, this is the result of Jesus living otherworldly. The result of Jesus doing things, saying things, and being something very different than the world in which he was walking in, okay? Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they mocked as they slapped him across the face. Pilate went outside again and said to the people being the Jews, most of them, "I am going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty. Okay, Pilate wants to be very clear to the people that want Jesus to die that he finds him not guilty. Okay, so track this. So Pilate, in verse 19:4, kind of throws Jesus back to the Jewish religious leaders and the other Jews that are there wanting him dead, saying, look, I've got this power and authority, but I find him innocent of all of your accusations. So here he is. You deal with him, okay? Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, look, here is the man, okay? Here he is. I'm going to give him back to you. I don't want to deal with him. When they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Okay, so the first part of verse 6, verse 6a, 19:6a, the people are saying, no, crucify him, you crucify him. It's your responsibility. You're the Roman governor, you crucify him. And then immediately after that, Pilate says, take him yourself and crucify him. I find him not guilty. So Pilate, follow the arrow, throws him right back to the Jewish leaders, okay? So there's this throwing back and forth of Jesus. Nobody really wants to be the one to kind of pull the plug on Jesus. They just keep going back and forth. Okay, into verse 7. The Jewish leaders replied, okay, by our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. So they're saying, hey, you know, by our law, he ought to die, and because you're the authority to kill people, he's back in your hands again. We're just telling you, we're just giving you the facts. You kill him. So they throw him back to Pilate, okay? When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever, and he should have been frightened. I added that. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, where are you from? Pilate's confused. He's perplexed. He would have known who Jesus was. He would have known where he's from. But he doesn't get, he knows there's something else. There's another place where Jesus is from that he can't explain. Where are you from? Jesus gave no answer. Why don't you talk to me? Pilate demanded. Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you? Then Jesus said, you would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Okay, verse 12. Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leader shouted. So there we are, verse 12a. He tries to release him again. He's freaked out. He's scared. He doesn't want to deal with Jesus. If you release, okay, I'm going to start in verse 12 again. Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leader shouted, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself against a king is a rebel against Caesar. So in 12b, they throw Jesus back to Pilate again. So we're kind of where we started. There's no reason why I drew the arrows the way I did to show this. I just wanted it to look really confusing. So don't be trying to figure out why sometimes does the arrow come right back to the same Jewish leaders and other times there's a new Jewish leaders. It's just to be confusing, okay? Cool, good. Some people get that. Some people are more confused. Okay, so they throw him back to Pilate. They don't want to have anything to do with them. Not only do they throw him back to Pilate, but they appeal to Caesar. They're like, you're of Caesar, and this is Caesar's deal, and if you want to be like one of Caesar's men, then this is what you need to do. So here's the religious authority appealing to Caesar in order to kill Jesus. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar, and if you're not a friend of Caesar, somebody's going to come in here, Pilate, and probably hang you. When they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them. Oh my goodness, here we go again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, look, here is your king. So he's saying, here is your king. Take him. Do what you want to him. Away with him! They yelled, away. Take him away. Crucify him. Pilate sends it right back. Crucify your king? So they're trying to reason with each other. Kill him. Don't kill him. You take him. Kill him. I don't care. What do you want to do with him? I don't want to do it, but I want you to do it. Okay. Then they say, we have no king but Caesar. So again, religious authorities appealing to Caesar. The leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them. So they sent it back to Pilate once more, and then Jesus turns him over to be killed to the religious leaders and ultimately the Roman guards who were going to take him and nail him to the cross. There's more. You guys all there? Okay, even you ADD people? Cool. Okay. Now, chapter 18, 19 to 24. Okay. Annas, the high priest. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Now, this is before he's with Pilate, okay? We're kind of going back in time. We're backing up a little bit. So he's in the custody of the chief Jewish priests who want Jesus dead. And this is his journey kind of through the legal system. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, "Everyone knows what I teach. I preach regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather." He's like, "Are you stupid? You should know what I teach. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Then one of the temple guards standing near Jesus slapped Jesus across the face. "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus replied, "If I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas. Okay? So Annas doesn't know what to do with him, so he sends him to Caiaphas. Probably didn't know what to do with him because Jesus speaks these words that are true that nobody knows what to deal with. They're confused, they're perplexed, they don't want to be the one to pull the plug. Okay, so now we're jumping to verse 18:28. Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. Okay, so now Caiaphas' trial ends. He goes to Pilate. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man? We would have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal." I'm sorry. "We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal," they retorted. "Then take him away and judge him by your own law." Okay, do you see what's going on here? Same deal. So Caiaphas is bringing him. This is going to go back and forth. I'm not going to unpack this as much. I ran out of space, so I had to put a bunch of verses on the same arrows. But you'll just see the flow. It's gone back and forth. It goes back and forth really quick here. "We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal," they retorted. "Then take him away and judge him by your own law," Pilate told them. "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leader said. This fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. Then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked. Jesus replied, "Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate retorted. "Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done?" He doesn't know. He doesn't know what he did. He didn't do anything. That's why. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate said, "So you are a king?" Jesus responded, "You say I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. Then he went out again to the people and told them, "He is not guilty of any crime, but you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year." Pilate's like, "Please, I'll release Jesus. Then I don't have to deal with him." That's what Pilate wanted. "Would you like me to release this king of the Jews?" But they shouted back, "No, not this man." Okay? So there's this chaos, okay? Nobody wants to be the ones to have Jesus. Nobody wants to be the ones responsible for Jesus. They all want him dead. I mean, if I would guess, Pilate would probably want him dead just so he wouldn't have to deal with this mess. You know, maybe like if Jesus were walking across the street, he'd be happy if Jesus got run over by a horse and a chariot or something like that. He didn't want to be the one to kill him. And neither did the Jews. But they all wanted him dead. They all wanted him out of the picture. And this is why. I mean, look at this. This is just chaos. This is what Jesus causes. He causes chaos. He causes just confoundment. He puzzles people. He befuddles people. He bemuses people. I use my thesaurus for this sermon preparation. All of these things, they didn't know what to do with him. And you can imagine that there's other people that are watching this, you know, people that aren't Jewish leaders. Maybe they're Greeks, maybe they're Jews who just are kind of everyday Jews, and they're going like, "What is up with this guy? Like nobody knows what to do with him." And they could see that he's headed for the cross, that he's headed for death, that he's gonna have a crown of thorns jammed on his head, his arms nailed on the cross, his feet nailed to the cross, and nobody could rightfully accuse him of anything. Do you think that confused some of the people watching all this? Yeah, it confused them. And other people probably got it. They got it. They understood why. They knew why. Because he's Jesus. And he says things with power. And he does things with authority. And because of that, because of the level of truth and the plane of truth that he operates on, Nobody knows what to do with him. I mean, just back in verse 18, 23, when he replies to Annas, he says, "If I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" Nobody knows what to do with that because it's the truth. So what does he do? He sends him on to the next high priest because he knows he can't do anything. Okay, so then 1836, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom." This is in response to Pilate. "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." So like Pilate's like, "Well, where are you from? My kingdom is not of this world." He asked that question, "Where are you from?" after Jesus says this. Pilate is scared. Jesus says things, and Pilate knows there's something in it. He doesn't know what to do with it. And in verse 37, he says, "You say I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth." And Pilate's like, "What is truth? What kind of question is that? What is truth?" Pilate's confused. And then finally, in 1911, in 1910, Pilate says, "Don't you realize that you have the power to release, that I have the power to release you or crucify you?" And Jesus says, "You would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above." So it's like he totally disempowers Pilate to say, "You have no power. This is not your choice. This is my choice. I'm willfully going to the cross. This is what I'm doing. I'm doing it. You're not doing it." Which is pretty much why there's confusion, because Jesus is in control this whole time and other people think they're in control, which just leads to chaos, okay? Massive miscommunication between Jesus and the people who hate him. Folks, this is the point. Do our lives look a certain way? Do the words that come out of our mouth say certain things? Do we breathe a certain way and walk a certain way that confuses people? That's so different from the world that they don't know what to do with us. That they don't want to be around us. They don't want us around because of the things we do to them. Not because we hurt them or wound them, but because we love them in a way that they don't know how to receive. Because we speak things to them that they've never heard. Because they see actions that they've never seen somebody do before. It's like their worldly principles and experiences, they simply can't explain the Spirit working in our lives. I mean, is that what our lives look like? Is that what my life looks like? Is that what your life looks like? That's what Jesus' life looked like. His intent wasn't to confuse people. Jesus didn't go around thinking, "Let me just confuse a bunch of people." People whose hearts were right, people whose eyes were right, they got it. They got Jesus. People whose hearts were darkened, they didn't get it. They were just confused. We shouldn't be judging people who don't get it. We should be confusing people who don't get it. Let me just give you an illustration. In 1972, in the Vietnam War, there was this American leader. I don't exactly know. He wasn't a general. But anyway, he set up this airstrike on this Vietnamese village, and it was a napalm airstrike. So they would drop these bombs that kind of spewed out this like jelly-like substance that was very flammable, and it would stick to everything that it landed on, people, buildings, and it would just burn, and they couldn't put it out. It was very destructive. So he planned this attack on this village, but he made sure that there were no civilians there. I guess, you know, the enemy were using it as one of their kind of places to hide behind the people. So he had it all checked out, had a couple sources confirm, "Look, there's no civilians there. Go ahead and do the airstrike." So they went ahead, did the airstrike, dropped these napalm bombs on, and he did his job. But after this strike happened, a few days later, this very famous picture, which you may have seen or may not have seen, came out of some children running from that village, some children that they didn't know about, that had been were burning with this napalm. And this is the picture of it. I blocked her body out because it was pretty graphic. So they're running from this village. And so the guy, the American who planned this attack, sees this. And you can imagine the grief and guilt he felt. You know, he did everything he could to prevent something like this happening. And he's seeing this picture and he's hearing people talk about it. And he's just racked with guilt. And he sees the face of that girl. And for years of his life, I mean, it wrecked his life. You know, he ended up getting divorced, just living in guilt for years after that. Never found out that the girl ended up living. The photographer who took this picture, actually, they actually, like, rushed her to the hospital, and she actually got saved, but her body was badly burned. So he always kind of thought, you know, what would it be like to kind of meet this woman? And he's like, I could never do it. I could never meet her face to face because it would just be too hard. I could never look at what I've done. But kind of later on in life, he ends up at this Vietnam veterans memorial service in D.C. And he knew she was going to be speaking there, which is why he went. And she didn't know he was there. And during her talk, her name is Kim Fook, and during her talk, she referred to the pilot and to the guy that planned this and this attack. And she's like, you know, if I saw him today, I would forgive him. And even in her speech, she found out that at least one of the boys in this picture is her brother, that her brother died. And he never even knew that. So here he is, you know, 20, 30 years later, and now he knows that her brother died and he's responsible for it. So he's like racked with grief, like overcome. But anyway, he eventually gets up face to face with her, and this is what he says. He says, "She saw my grief, my pain, and my sorrow. She held out her arms to me and embraced me. All I could say was, 'I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry,' over and over again. At the same time, she was saying, 'It's all right, it's all right. I forgive you, I forgive you.'" You know, that's the kind of stuff that Jesus did. You know, what does the world do with that? And what does the world do with this? They have no filter through which to deal with this because it's so otherworldly. It's so not their world. Forgiveness in massive pain, forgiveness in a tremendous amount of brokenness. The world has no filter for that. The world has no filter for her forgiving him, and they have no filter for him receiving that forgiveness. You know, we're really bad at receiving forgiveness when people give it to us, when we've done something horribly, but he did it. So both sides of that equation for them are huge. They're huge. What does the world do with a story like that? Probably nothing but be confused by it and perplexed. Probably be turned upside down or maybe changed by it. It's the same thing when we, like Jesus, confuse the world in which we live. Can we confound the world with our spirit-led lives in a way that the world becomes so confused that they don't know what to do with us? In fact, they only have two options, maybe three. They can embrace Jesus, which some people did when they saw Jesus. They can embrace Jesus, or they can send us to the cross, like the Romans and the Jews did in the first century. They can embrace Jesus, or they can send us to the cross. Or I suppose they could do nothing, which really wouldn't be doing nothing at all. So they can embrace Jesus or send us to the cross. And it's not them sending us to the cross. I mean, just like it wasn't Pilate who sent Jesus to the cross, you know. It's our choice to go to the cross. And when I say go to the cross, I mean Jesus died on the cross once and for all for our sins. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, are we putting our lives on the cross? Are we putting the junk in our lives, the crap, the pride, the abuse, the brokenness? Are we putting that on the cross? Or are we letting other people use that? Are we letting other people use that in our lives? When we did the bags, they're still under there, actually. If you were here when Jay started John and he said, you know, put that thing in the bag that you want to put on the cross, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about going to the cross. And it's not that they're making us. Maybe they think they are by, I don't even want to use the word persecution, by hurting us, by wounding us, by attacking us, by manipulating us. But it's our choice to go to the cross. So are we going to follow Jesus to the cross? Are we going to confound people in such a way? Are we going to confuse them that they don't know what to do with us? That all they can do is embrace Jesus or send us to the cross by our choice? I think sadly, you know, many of us, you know, me included, our lives, for the most part, look a lot like the world. And as the result, the world accepts us for who we are, and we accept the world, and we kind of have this nice symbiotic relationship with the world. And certainly, we're called to live in the world. Don't get me wrong. That's the context we're called to. We're just supposed to look really different from it. So we become one with the world. There's no transformation. There's no cross. There's no new life. But our call is to transform the world, not to be transformed by it. Our call is to confuse the world to the point that they must embrace Jesus, or they must send us to the cross, just as Jesus was. I just want to finish with this passage. John 12:24, and Jay preached on this. I'm going to read 24 to 26. This is kind of the beginning of Jesus' journey to the cross. He starts off in verse 23 saying that the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, i.e., gone to the cross. And then he says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to be my disciple must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me. The first part in white there is like, you know, this idea that out of death comes life. You know, out of the cross comes life. So what does that mean for us? Well, anyone who wants to be my disciple must follow me. Where did Jesus go? To the cross. Okay? The cross hurts. Yeah, it hurts real bad. Because my servants must be where I am. Where is Jesus? On the cross. That's where we're supposed to go. That's where we're going. And it's there where people will see Jesus in us. It's there where these crazy things of forgiveness and these crazy acts that the world doesn't know what to do with will go, oh, that's what it means. That's what it means. And some people still won't get it. But it doesn't matter. You're doing what you're called to do. Going to the cross. So this week is leading up to the cross. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday. And Jesus is going to the cross. But this week, think really hard about what that cross means for what Jesus did, but also what it means for you in your life today. How otherworldly is that cross? This cross does not resemble the world at all. Our lives shouldn't resemble that. And so if we're engaged in a relationship like we should be with the people around us who don't know Jesus, we're probably confusing them. Good. Confuse them. Love them, be in relationship with them, help them to embrace Jesus. And if not, if they hate us for that, let them send us to the cross, because it's not them sending us to the cross. It's us choosing to be on the cross, choosing to put our life at the foot of the cross, because Jesus did it for us. Let's pray. God, thanks for your Son. Thanks for your cross. Thanks that you're an example of life and of death for us, and of life from death. And Father, we just pray that we would exist in such an otherworldly way, that we would exist in a way that the world cannot define, just like the world did not know what to do with Jesus. They didn't want to deal with him. They just wanted him out of the picture, God. God, I just pray for each one here that in a way the world would want us out of the picture because of our life is so different, that they don't know what to do with it. They don't know what to do with it. And the only two things they can do are embrace you, Jesus, or send us to the cross. And so, Father, allow us to walk in that brokenness that is the cross, that is our own lives, the muck, the junk, the crap in our lives, God, because our brokenness at the cross will certainly turn people's eyes towards you. And that's what we pray for, God, a plentiful harvest of new lives. In Jesus' name.